Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We intend to look at these words as the Lord helps us just now. The words are a prayer. The psalmist David here is addressing the Lord. He has a particular matter upon his mind that he wishes the Lord to give attention to with reference to his words and to his heart, that they might be found acceptable before the Lord. Now it is a prayer that comes at the end of a consideration of God's revelation of himself. In this psalm there is attention paid to the fact that God reveals himself in nature. The heavens declare his handiwork. All of creation in every part of the world. There is the broadcasting of the information about the character of God. And the first six verses of the psalm deal with that particular matter. The aspect of God that may be known by what we call natural revelation. And then he turns his attention in verse 7 to the law of the Lord, or he begins now to consider the scripture or supernatural revelation, which is necessary for a knowledge of God, particularly in relation to the subjects of redemption and the salvation of the souls of men. That information is not available to us in nature, in the book of creation. It's only available to us in the written word, in the scripture, in the supernatural revelation of himself that God has given. God's self-revelation, whether in nature or in the scriptures, lead inevitably to such a prayer as this. A consideration of these truths, what God is, how he reveals himself, what he shows himself to be, both in creation and in the Word, will prompt this kind of a request. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. God reveals himself to be such a God as we should desire to please in all things. Now, right knowledge of God always involves conversion. And that is one of the key turning points in the theme of the psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is the man who has been converted that knows God, that has come to see God for what he is. The man who is converted has an understanding of the Lord. He has come to grasp and to believe what God is. This is what sets him apart from the ungodly in that wonderful converting process that the sinner experiences, beginning in the work of regeneration to create new life, and then developing in the exercise of faith and repentance and progressing in a lifelong experience of sanctification, constantly being made like the Lord until that great final act of God in which the sinner is glorified. There is a converting work that has been done and is being done and will one day be completed in the life of the sinner. And that work always produces a desire to please God. That's where that prayer comes out of. A man who has felt the impact of the law of the Lord, the law that has convicted him of sin, the law that has driven him to Christ, for the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to point us to Christ, to show us our need of him. He has felt the chastening sting, the convicting power of the law of the Lord, and he has bowed the knee to the grace of God in redemption. He's been converted. He's been converted. And the product of that always is, the great evidence of conversion always is, a desire to please God. That's where it comes from. And we want to look at the expression that he uses here in the final verse of the Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Very simply, first of all, the believer's great concern is to be accepted by God. That is an overwhelming, overriding concern of every Christian. It ought to be our desire at all times, and that's of course where we must work against the influences of the flesh and of the sin that is at work within us. We have to cultivate this attitude, but there is a sense in which it is instinctive and inherent in the Christian. I want to please the Lord. And it is the psalmist's desire here to be accepted by God. Now you will observe that he speaks here, obviously, for himself, but again, the application is to every child of God. Every converted sinner is one who is conscious of the gaze of the Lord. They're conscious of, as he puts it here, being in thy sight. Or literally, before thy face. Before the face of God. This is something that the child of God is particularly conscious of. The sinner thinks he can hide from God. The sinner thinks that there are things God doesn't and can't and will never see. That somehow God is some half-blind character that pays no attention to what he's doing. But not the Christian. The Christian is conscious of God's gaze. The psalmist, again to go over to the Psalm 139, just to give an illustration of this, he speaks in this psalm of the knowledge of God. Even before he was born, verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Even as the process of development prior to his birth was ongoing, he says, the Lord saw me. The Lord had his eye upon me. When no human eye was upon him, the Lord saw. He was in the eye of the Lord. And throughout the psalm, the opening verses in particular, verse 2, thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word of my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me, or surrounded me, behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. It's beyond human comprehension how God knows what he knows. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And he's not planning or trying to escape from God's presence. He's actually rejoicing in this fact. I can't ever go away from God. No matter where I go. If I go up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say the darkness will cover me, even the night will be light about me. The Christian is one who is conscious of the seeing eye of God. Now that's a big part of what it means to fear the Lord. It's a big part of what it means to have a fear of God, is just to recognize the Lord is watching. The Lord is here. I am before him. Nothing can be hidden from him. And the fear of the Lord recognizes that and acts accordingly. And especially in matters of faith and worship, as would be implied here in verse 14 when he talks about meditation and he speaks about the words of his mouth, I think there is a particular application to his worship. as he sings, as he praises, maybe even as he speaks as a prophet. Oh yes, he will include his ordinary speech. But the meditation of his heart has a particular reference to those times of spiritual activity, where he's thinking of the things of God, where he's in communion with God, in worship. And especially in those times, the child of God has a desire to be in the sight of the Lord, to come before the Lord's face, to come under his notice. In a day of great spiritual decline and departure from God, it seemed God had withdrawn his favor from the land. In the Psalm 80, the psalmist, you remember how he prayed, "Turn us again, O Lord God, O Lord God of hosts," the three times he uses the words in the psalm, "turn us again and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." That's the Christian's desire. It's to be in the presence of the Lord. The child of God has no fear in that sense, no terror, no guilty terror of coming under the scrutiny of God. Here is the wonderful thing about the Christian's justified state. I can come to God and say, "Lord, you know all things. Look at me. See me. I want to be in your face. I want to be before your presence." Unlike Adam in his original fall, running and hiding from the eye of the Lord, as he thought, the justified, converted sinner, knowing what God is through his word and even seeing God revealed in creation, in his power and his eternity revealed in the creation all around, and his justice and righteousness and holiness revealed in the scriptures, there is a confidence of being in the sight of the Lord. There is a desire, moreover, not only to be in the sight of God, but to be accepted with God. Yes, God sees all things, but God doesn't look upon all things in the same way. When the wicked man stands before God, how does God look upon him? It is not with acceptance. It is with wrath and with judgment and with displeasure and with condemnation. But it is the desire of the converted man at all times to be accepted with God. That is the instinctive desire of the new man. The Lord Jesus said of his service for God, "I do always those things that please him," and every true born child of God will seek to follow on in the Savior's path and the Savior's example, to be like him and to do always those things that please the Lord. The word acceptable comes from a root that just means to delight in something, and particularly to delight in someone's appearance. It is an acceptability that relates to the external appearance. And that's an interesting thought as we apply it to the situation of the child of God coming before the Lord. The Lord delights in our appearance, how we appear before him. He likes what he sees, to use that form of speech. It delights him to see his people coming. And this is what the Christian always desires, is to delight the heart of God. I want to please him. I want to be accepted to him. I want to appear before God in such a way as will, to humanize the language, will rejoice his heart. The word has an interesting application to, or an interesting sense to it, in that it's translated on occasions by the word voluntary or free will. It is a willing, unforced delight in something. It is true love. Love is an unforced expression. You know how it is, sometimes you meet somebody and you're not particularly fond of them at all, and you have to sort of pretend that you like them. You know, those sort of false smiles, and you can talk nice and polite to them, but there's no kind of free-flowing, voluntary, unforced expressions of love. It's not like that with God. God does not just put up with his people. And the psalmist here is praying, Lord, I want to live in such a way as to so delight the heart of God. It's not just that the Lord puts up with me. It's that the Lord delights in me. That what I do and what I say and what I think would be so acceptable to God that it draws forth from him those free, voluntary expressions of love. What is it that pleases God in such a way? In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the verse 17, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. 1 Chronicles 29:17. God searches the heart and he has pleasure in uprightness, righteousness and holiness. And of course, the very first application of that we have to make is to our justification in Christ. That's what delights God, when he sees Christ in us. In terms of our sanctification, when we live in a fashion that pleases him, when we live in obedience to his word and his law, thou hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. He had come before the Lord in the appointed way. He had come before God, having lived in an upright fashion, and the Lord had pleasure in him. That's the Christian's desire, to live uprightly and so to please God. But you will see that this desire for uprightness and to be acceptable to the Lord extends to his words. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable. His words are important, he knows. Whether spoken to God or in the presence of God, his words are important. The Christian is one who recognizes the significance of his words and how his words can have an impact upon his relation with God. I want my words to be acceptable. I want my words to please God. We sometimes forget that every word we speak, we will give account for. In other words, God will take account of every word that we speak. Sometimes we talk a lot of nonsense because we just don't know when to stop talking. We all do that. We say silly things. We say things we wish we could take back and wish others hadn't heard, never mind the Lord hearing them. I want my words to please the Lord. The man who has a right knowledge of God from his word and from the creation is a man who will want to please the Lord right down to the detail of his words. In a sense, a word doesn't really count for very much. It's just a little puff of air that makes a noise. It's all it is. But I want even those things, my words, to please God. But more than that, I want to be acceptable in thy sight, even with relation to my heart. The meditation, the thoughts, the study, the consideration in his heart that he was giving to the Word of God, and even to ordinary things for meditation, sometimes relates to that as well, just to sit down and to contemplate, to think. even the thoughts of his heart. He wanted them to please God. Now that's getting down to a level of desire to please the Lord that really challenges all of us. Some have the idea that if they look like a Christian, that's enough. Others think that, well, if we can at least talk like a Christian, well, that'll be good if our words can please the Lord. But what about the heart? Here is really this desire carried as far as it will go. Once you get to the heart, there's nowhere left as far as the human being is concerned. When you get to the heart and you get the heart pleasing the Lord, then the whole man is in tune with God. And this is his desire. May God make it our desire. Here is a prayer that we are taught by its inclusion in the Scripture. We are taught to pray. Lord, let my words please you. Let my meditation, my thoughts, my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Something else we need to notice here. This obviously is the believer's great concern, and yet there is a recognition here of a very important truth, that the working of God's power in us is necessary for us to please Him. If I am going to please God with my words and even to my heart, look carefully at what he says. I am going to need to know the power of God. See how he prays. Here's what I want, Lord. But see how he addresses God. O Lord, my strength. Now those are not words that he uses by accident. They are the expression of a very important thought that is vitally connected to what he has said already. Now it's plain even from the fact that he prays, that David recognizes that God has a work to do in making my words and my heart acceptable to him. If he could do it himself, he wouldn't need to pray. If he could do it by his own power, he wouldn't need to say, "Now, Lord, I would love you to work on my words and my heart and make them acceptable." He wouldn't need to do that. The fact that he does do that indicates that he himself recognizes very plainly, I must have God do something if my words are going to please him. I must have the Lord put a curb on my tongue. I must have the Lord do something with my tongue to tame it and to sanctify it, to take away the words that are displeasing to him. I must have the Lord do something in my heart. If I am to be acceptable in the very sight of God, then I need to pray that the Lord will do something. But he does specify, particularly, that the strength of God is going to be necessary. A work of divine power. The power of the eternal Jehovah must be at work in the soul of man in order for our words and our heart to please him. That's a simple fact of Scripture. I have no power, you have no power of ourselves to please God in anything. The Lord must work in strength and in power. The context, as I've indicated, relates especially to worship. But do we not read, for example, in John 4:24, that they that worship God must worship him in spirit? That's a primary requirement for acceptable worship. It is to be worship that is energized by the Spirit of God. That's how the power of God, of course, is communicated to his people, through the Spirit. It is the Spirit who energizes God's people to speak and to think and to act in a way that pleases God in everything, but especially in the context of worship. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 13. Philippians For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His good pleasure, well, that's just what pleases God. Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh in you. It is the Lord who works to produce the desire to do what pleases him and the ability to do what pleases him. Both of those things specifically referred to in that text come from the Lord. It is the work of grace to will and to do, to form the desire to serve God and to please him, and then the ability to carry that desire through. Both of those things come from the working of the power of God. It is God which worketh in you. Now the Christian has a responsibility and a duty to work out our own salvation. He has said in the verse 12, work out your own salvation. It is only as God works in us that we can work out anything that pleases him. The words, the thoughts and the meditation of the heart are the outworking of what God has worked in us. To will and to do what pleases God is the product of God working in his people. The psalmist recognizes this. And so he prays, Lord, I want you. You're my strength. I need strength. I need power. A power that is greater than mine. I need the power of the eternal God of redemption to work in me so that I may speak and do and think that which pleases God. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 28. Again, familiar words. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here's again. Serving God, it's the same word coming up in the English, acceptably. He wants his service to be accepted. See what he says? Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably. The working of divine grace in power and strength in our heart, in our lives, is necessary to produce that which pleases God. And if we are going to have the Lord work in power in our lives, then we need to pray. We need to say, Lord, you know my tongue, you know my words, but I want to please you with my words. Will you work in me? Will your spirit, let your spirit work in me in power to so shape and mold and direct my tongue and my thinking that it all is pleasing in thy sight. Just before we leave the point, notice that he describes God as my strength. That's how God reveals himself to his people. I am your strength. You can't please me, but I'm your strength. All of my resources, all of my power, they're yours. I'll work in you. I'll make you strong to do that which is acceptable in my sight. What confidence the psalmist had as he comes before the Lord and he contemplates all that Jehovah is, and he says, he's mine. All that Jehovah can do, he's mine. He's mine. He's my strength. So I can ask with confidence that even such a thing as the tongue, which as James said, the tongue can no man tame. Not a man on earth has the power to tame his tongue. But Lord, you're my strength. And you can make me speak words. It please you. You can make even my perverse and wicked and crooked heart, which seems so set in the ways of sin and so beyond my control, Lord, you're my strength. You can make even the thoughts of my heart be acceptable to you. The final thought is this, that the grace of God in redemption makes the words and meditation of the saint acceptable in God's sight. It is so instructive and poignant that he finishes this request with the title, My Redeemer. Why did he have to say that? Why did he feel that as he came to a conclusion, asking for God's help and power to work in him, that which was pleasing to the Lord. Why did he have to close with a view of God as the Redeemer? It is because as we speak to God, as we come to deal with God, as we think of our own words and our own heart, we are inevitably forced to think about our sin. Words that don't please God are sinful words. The meditation of the heart and the working of the heart and of the mind that doesn't please God is sin. And for sin I need a Redeemer. Verse 12 and 13, he's already contemplated this. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Lord, they will have dominion unless you work. I'm so prone to sin, so inclined to sin, so polluted with the sin of the heart. Lord, I have to think of redemption. Even as we engage in our very holiest activities, even as we come before the Lord and we desire to speak words that please Him and we desire a state of heart that is acceptable to Him, we have to confess our sin. But then you see, this is where the beauty of this title comes in. We come to the God who is our Redeemer. We come to the one who has made atonement for our sin, who has provided a Savior and a sacrifice to deliver us from our sin. He is our Redeemer. The blood covers our sin. This is just a pleading of the blood. That's all it is. The blood of sacrifice. And we come back to the very simple and the very basic lesson that the only foundation for acceptance with God is on the basis of redemption. On redemption ground, that's our standing before God. That's the only ground upon which we find acceptance before Him. It's in Christ. It's on the strength of Christ's finished work of redemption. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And the verse 7. He's speaking in the verse 6 of the purpose of God in saving His people to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That's how we're accepted, in the Beloved, in Christ. In Christ specifically as the Redeemer. There is no relationship with God in Christ apart from redemption. There is no acceptance with God apart from the slain Savior in whom we have redemption through His blood. Accepted in Christ, the one who is our redemption. The psalmist was writing, very familiar with the concept that was set before God's people in the whole Levitical economy. If you look at Leviticus chapter 1 and the verse 4, you have there one of the first detailed descriptions of the burnt offering that became the staple offering. For many centuries following that, offered daily in the tabernacle and offered on many occasions. In Leviticus 1 and the verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It's the same word. God says, I'll delight in it. I delight in the sacrifice. You come to meet me, and of course it's all symbolic here. You come to me leaning upon the head of the sacrifice, trusting in the message that that sacrifice revealed, even of the work of Christ, leaning on Him, trusting Him as the Redeemer. I'll accept you. That's what's in the psalmist's mind here. That's why he brings in the reference to the Redeemer. Because he is so very much aware, if I'm going to please God, if in my words or in my thinking and my heart I'm going to please God, I can only do that in the Beloved, leaning upon Christ the Redeemer. God in mercy has provided a way for us to come acceptably before Him. The psalmist makes use of that way, and yet even as he comes before God, he is desiring a further work, a progressive, developing work of sanctification in his life. Lord, make my words more acceptable. Make my heart more and more conformed to what pleases You. And he pleads the power and the mercy of God in Christ. That is our basis of approach to the Lord. And as we come in that way, He accepts us. What a challenge to us even to consider our words and our heart in the light of this text, and yet to do so knowing that there is power and there is blood to deal with our sin and to render our words and our heart acceptable to God. May the Lord be pleased to help us to live in that way. Live with a cross before us, looking unto God our strength to work in us in power, and to Christ our Redeemer to purge and to cleanse us, to make us acceptable before God.